left off last week with discussion of going a little, taking a little bit different approach, a little bit more. Last week we discussed what it was, how it has been done, things like that. Tonight it's my intent to have some group discussion that will cause us to be introspective, and most of our discussion points I intend to apply just to ourselves, not to the world at large and the publishing houses that printed the Bibles that you brought with you tonight, things like that, but really questions for ourselves. But before we do so, let's start it by, can I get somebody to just read the first couple sentences of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, probably through about verse 4 or 5.
Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the churches of Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father.
I think you're at chapter 1. Chapter 2.
Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 4 of chapter 2.
Verses 1 through 4.
Now we request to you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
So now, Paul is, in this instance, discussing a very specific application of this broader problem that we're going to discuss. He's cautioning them against those that would perpetrate some fraud on them, some false teaching on them in some of these forms. And so clearly in the primary instance, the text has a very specific application. But I wanted to focus on this portion of verse 2 where people are vulnerable to having some fraud, such as the one that he's describing here, perpetrated among them, where we would be unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy report or a letter supposed to have come from us. And by way of review, you'll recall that last week we talked about how, I think first we labored to understand how we might, if we did, determine canonicity of something. And we did, and eventually we worked our way through that. And we did pretty well, and then we sort of looked at how, in terms of the broadest possible sense of it, how it has been done through textual criticism and scholarly, but we focused on criteria that are used to determine that. Does anyone recall what all or some of them were? And we eventually generalized them down to just a short list of four criteria that are used. Mm-hmm. More specific with authorship, though. What are we looking for in New Testament canon? Yeah, well, that's what we mean when we say something's canonical. When we include it in canon, I'm gonna assume that everybody here. This isn't true for everybody everywhere. So this is an important distinction. When we say it's canonical, we mean that. We mean that it's divinely inspired. Do not assume in your discussions with others that that's what they mean. It's not. And among your brethren, you will find small variations. If you go all the way back to our first two lessons in this class, we can show you what some of those smaller variations are, even within that. But we generally mean that we take it to be divinely inspired. So you were actually more right with the criteria being authorship. But by that, we really mean, when we talk about New Testament canon, apostolic authority. And there were, three subcategories that fell under that. Written by an apostle himself is one of those subcategories. And what are the other two subcategories? A close association or based upon the teachings of. And it gets, you see how the connection becomes, and this is my personal opinion, that connection becomes more and more tenuous as you work your way through those subcategories, right? But be careful when you say that, though. And the reason we have the subcategories is don't just say, well, we're looking for, and you'll see in some of my slides, I made up a word. I think I made it up. Apostolicity. If that's your criteria, then you would reject a good number of New Testament books, right? Okay, so that's not it. So what were some of the other criteria that we looked at? That's how we get to that first criteria of authorship. There's there's a broad category of attestation. One of the more important ones is fancy word use tonight, but early liturgical use. Does anybody recall what we mean by that? Well, that's actually under attestation, but you are obviously remembering our discussion from last week.
And they're used in their lessons.
Where we have extra-biblical historical accounts that are reliable, that record how worship services were conducted by the church in the first and second centuries, those texts that they incorporated into their public reading of Scripture, given their much closer connection to apostolic and supernaturally empowered leadership, early liturgical use of a text is a key indicator. Okay, so we're all on track, and we more or less remember what we were talking about last week. So, and that was more in the positive sense, right, of how do I determine which ones to put in? And this is sort of addressing, you know, the other side of that coin is how do we know what to keep out, right? Do you think that's important? How is it important in this instance, looking at the example of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
You mean any book that teaches error does not fall in line with the Scripture?
Okay. Well, that was the criteria we left out is theological consistency. Yeah. Do you think that as long as you kept it short and simple, you could write something that was theologically consistent with the Bible? Does that mean that it should be included in the canon of Scripture? Okay. Why not? Right. Because remember, what you're after is you're not interested, even the most clever human writes it, you know, and it is good stuff. You're not interested in human words, right? You're theoretically, we're in this to get divinely inspired words, right? Mm-hmm. So that wouldn't matter. So you can see how this is an instance where it was important to keep those other things out. Does that make sense? This verse in this particular case. So now this is where this has been a pretty, I think anyways, this has been a pretty easy going, happy-go-lucky, very easy class up until this point. And this is the night in which it becomes rather uncomfortable for you. Mm-hmm. So I have this question for you. And you've given me plenty of ammunition in all previous weeks of this class. Because when we talked about, we'll do this again because I think the exercise bears repeating. How did you come to select the Bible you brought with you tonight? Just anybody. It's not a trick question.
I like to live.
Okay. Yeah, and I'm not talking, right now, I'm not talking about the particular translation or style of translation. I mean, how do you know that you've got the right 66 books? Okay, that's an honest answer. Has anybody read 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees? Good history. Yeah. Esdras, Letter of Baruch, any of those? Yeah. They're all interesting. If not, why not? You know, it's okay that you didn't read them. I don't believe they're inspired myself, so I'm not bothered by that. But I think you should have your own reason. And I have this question, and I am interested in your thoughts on this. We talked about the long, centuries long. If you recall our slides from last week, and we went over the long history of establishing canon for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Does anybody recall some of that and how far apart some of those key dates and events were in that? A lot of people in America today believe that, we'll tell you, just as you rather honestly answered, is because you're going off of what other people who actually didn't share at the time that they made the decision, didn't necessarily agree with you on many important doctrines and points of theology, but pretty much made this call at the end of the 4th century. And you're relying on their judgment, is what I would tell you. And so my question for us tonight to start with, just for a moment of discussion, because I'm curious to see what other people think of this. I might be making too much of it. That's entirely possible. I do that with almost everything. do you have less responsibility for determining this than Christians who preceded us? I mean, do you think that Paul's command that he gives, and it's a command, if you go back and analyze the wording, don't be deceived. He's telling you to be careful for these things. People will try to perpetrate fraud upon us. Men will try to lead us astray. I can't think of too many things that Satan could do that would be more effective at destroying faith. And so what responsibility do we have to be thoughtful, reasoning, well-informed, at least care a little bit?
We have just as much responsibility. We just don't take it.
Do we? Do we not take it?
Generically speaking, probably not. I haven't gone home and studied whole documents to be sure that everything I'm reading is...
And I wouldn't have... And I wouldn't have the... Here's the problem. I can read New Testament Greek. I'm not good at it anymore. I used to be. But I can do it. But I don't have the educational background or preparation that would enable me to make any kind of meaningful evaluation. I don't have an education that would prepare me to do that necessarily from working from like original source document. But I can do what other people do. If you think that textual criticism is somebody that's just doing some kind of magical analysis, like using an X-ray machine on some original document, which none are original, by the way. Let's not lose sight of that. No original autograph exists or is likely to ever be found. Can't say that. That is a big misconception. I can't tell you the number of Christians I've met who don't realize that. No original autograph exists. The earliest copy of the book of Isaiah that is in existence today dates to about 1,500 years after Isaiah was written. So you have copies of a copy of a copy of that copy that was copied. So don't lose sight of that fact. So it's not some magical thing related to archaeology. It's not related to the field of archaeology. We can do the things we can apply, as we discussed last week. We can apply those criteria that we talked about. We can, in many cases, and again, in this class, we're primarily tonight, we're talking about New Testament canon, and I'll explain why. We talk about New Testament canon, and we look at establishing authorship, which we can do through a wealth of... There is no ancient document that's more well attested than the Bible. In fact, nothing comes close. The next closest thing is the Iliad, and it has a small percentage of the attestational evidence supporting it for its authenticity and consistency. By the way, it doesn't come close. The copies of the Iliad don't come close to verbal consistency and script consistency that we have with the Bible. So there is no comparison. There is no document that even comes close. You can't even call it the gold standard of ancient documents, because it's way beyond what we would normally mean by that. So in that sense, we can do well. And we can use the criteria we were just talking about. We can establish authorship. We can look we can take some comfort in early liturgical use, theological consistency, and that's where human subjectivity and judgment comes into play, admittedly. We should realize that, acknowledge that. And that's where canonicity of books has been challenged. It's always on those grounds. Do you remember some of the books that Martin Luther sought to exclude from the canon? Does anybody remember? We talked about it last week. James and Hebrews and Jude and two more. You're close. Revelation and one more. Second Peter. And and why? Why did he didn't do it because he was challenging authorship, although he didn't have any evidence to support that. He was challenging authorship because he was really attacking a different criteria.
Like the teaching.
Theologically, he said it's theologically inconsistent. Why? What?
Faith.
Yes. So Martin Luther sought all his life to exclude those books from canon. He did in his translation into the German Bible. He translated them. He took them out of the order that we had already been established, which is the same order you all brought with you tonight. He put them at the end, and he had a section heading there that said these books are less than canonical. And so they were all placed at the end under a different section. That's how we do it with New Testament canon. How do we do it? I'll start first. How did Jews do Old Testament canon? How do they do that today? Tradition, oral tradition, oral rabbinical tradition. Okay. How do we do it? What? The Old Testament. How do we do it?
We accept that Jews believe.
Nope.
Mm-hmm.
And more importantly, yes, almost all get quoted by inspiration in the New Testament, which we can establish canon. So I know it's a bit of a house of cards we build, but more importantly, we have passages where Jesus incorporates the scriptures as they were under, and we know what was understood to be Old Testament canon when Jesus was on the earth. And there are multiple verses where Jesus refers in totality to all the scriptures and gives his approbation in that sense collectively, and so it is by reference in the sense that we do it. Obviously the Jews don't use that method. They're just different. So that's how we do it. So again, what responsibility do we have, if any? And I don't mean, and it is not my intent. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not here to undermine your confidence. I'm extremely confident in these. I have studied this a little bit. And I'm extremely confident in the books that we rely upon. But I think that again, it is something that bears investigation. And one should, if one's going to, and why it's important is this will come up. When we want to share the gospel with a skeptical, doubting, unbelieving friend or associate, these are the kinds of things that we should be somewhat reasonably well prepared to discuss with them, to be able to explain to them why we believe what we believe, right? Because they have a lot of legitimate questions, and in many cases, those questions will be sincere questions. There are things to be questioned here. There are things to be discussed. There are things to be examined and studied. You remember from our very first class, we talked about the purpose of this class was that we might better comply with the commandment to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks. These are relevant, contemporary questions. I guarantee you there is somebody that you work with, somebody that lives within three houses of you to one side or the other, that has these kinds of questions and doubts about, well, wait a second, how do you know that's the Word of God? What do you mean by inspiration? Remember class two when we were all struggling to explain what we meant by inspiration? I think we do have some responsibility. I wouldn't pretend to say that we need to, you know, go out and start up, you know, throw it all out. I'm starting over. Here we go. Genesis. All right, who's this Moses guy? You know, we're not going all the way back, but we need to be familiar with the issues. Does that make sense? Yeah. Thoughts, comments, anything, observations on that? Has anyone ever had a discussion with somebody where something along these lines came up?
I've said it's very tame.
Yes. I've had variations of this discussion many times. I don't know about others. Many times. Well, sure. Yeah. And really, do we want... Let's be honest. And I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I appreciate Judy's honesty, but I think Judy's given a form of an answer that could have applied at some point in our life to everybody here. Do we really want a faith that's based on, well, my parents told me, or it's what the bookstore had? Is that really going to be the solid foundation of a faith that'll endure? No, of course not. And God gave us a brain for a reason, and I think He does expect us to use it. And there's nothing more, you know, of all the things we do in a day, there's probably nothing that He'd rather see us apply our intellect to than becoming more familiar and developing a deeper appreciation for His Word. I think it's an area of weakness for us. So the first question didn't generate very much discussion amongst you. You're all just looking at me. I don't know if that's because I'm not explaining myself well, or everybody's tired after a long day. But I tried to describe here what I think are some of the problems, and I'd like to know if anybody else sees what I see here. And just to be perfectly clear, on this slide, in my thoughts when I wrote this, I was not talking about the world at large. I was not talking about American society. I was talking about my own brotherhood. In case you wondered who I was talking about. So would you agree or not agree with any or all of these, or some or none?
The other end of the spectrum, it's not reasonable that we all become casual criticism of scholars, so it's reasonable to rely upon the scholarship of the ages and the collective wisdom of how this all evolved, and it's important for us to understand the history of how this all came together and be able to explain.
And I hope you're right, because that's all I've ever done. I don't, as I said before, I wouldn't pretend to have the educational background to do it in this sense of like a from scratch analysis. I couldn't do it, and that's a career for some. Some people do it. Yeah, I mean, but I agree with you. And again, my point is, we should be able to give a slightly better explanation than this is the Bible that my grandparents gave me on my sixth birthday, so which used to be my explanation.
Some of that, I think, can also, you can start and say, this is the Bible that my grandparents gave me on my sixth birthday. And then, if you continue to study, your faith develops to the point that then you accept it. I mean, I
don't think anybody doesn't start there.
I accept it on faith. That what I have is what God wants me to have.
Sure.
Certainly hope I'm not wrong.
Yes.
But, it is faith.
Yes, it is. And it always will be.
Exactly.
It's an informed faith,
right.
Though, that is based on evidence.
Well, cannot.
You rationally concluded this makes sense and it all hangs together.
Faith does not mean unconsidered or naive.
Right.
Now, that's the way. When I tell people that I take some, when I'm having this discussion with people, you have to be careful and you have to almost be aggressive in making that point, because I know that when I tell people, well, I take it on faith, that they think that I'm a simpleton in my understanding of the issue, or I'm naive, or I'm unreasoning, or I've not given it much thought. I would argue that everything that wasn't witnessed in the first hand by a person, they take on faith. Everybody on everything that they decide and hold an opinion on has come to take whatever, has come to have a faith that's based on some degree of reasoning. I'm simply suggesting here that in this particular area, this is not something that within our brotherhood we give much thought to. It's not been my experience. I've been a Christian for 31 years. And I'll be honest with you. In those 31 years, I've not heard it come up much. Maybe I've had a unique experience. Have I? Tell me now if I've had a unique experience.
I think my limited experience, I guess, with people I've come in contact with, whether they know they've never gone to church before or not, or got anything about they use a generic sense of Christian, Catholic, it doesn't matter, Christian. And they would generally accept the Bible. You go to church, you use the Bible. Mm-hmm. And they generally accept that the Bible is true. But the part of, do I like what it says?
Yeah.
From their perspective, that's, you know what I'm saying? Like, they accept it, that this is probably God's Word.
Yes.
But then when you read it and they, this is what you have to do. That's when they start.
That's true.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
I do.
They accept it as the Word of God.
Yeah.
They don't accept it because they don't want to do it.
Sure.
So that's my. I've never had anybody say the Bible is false. I don't believe the Bible.
Yeah. Oh, really?
Yeah, I know.
Oh, wow. You've been fortunate.
I've had people compare.
Yeah.
Jesus to the Easter Bunny, and what can you say to that? I mean, you're just thinking, how could anyone think like that?
Sure. Yes, ma'am.
And then, I think it's 2006, the last kind of class we've seen in
So I'm fair, because I didn't live here then. I didn't know that. Yes. So, yeah. And again, and my emphasis here, and what we're trying to do in this class, if you'll recall from my introduction, is we're seeking to sort of, again, we're not going to become expert textual critics or anything, But we're starting to equip ourselves with some information and familiarize ourselves with some of the other ways of thinking in North American society so that we're better prepared to have these discussions with others. And so that's kind of our purpose here as we go through here and reason for looking at how it's done and how people think about different things and stuff like that. So but these are three things that I've noticed, and these are just my opinion, and I was kind of curious to see if they generated any thought on the part of anybody else. I actually subscribe personally to all three. I tried to generate discussion on your part by sort of almost making them appear as criticisms, but I actually would subscribe to all three of these statements. I do think this way. But again, our point is we just don't want to be naive. And I will freely admit that the third point there is my personal opinion and conclusion, and I've certainly met a number of my brethren who either never considered that or don't agree with it. So simply put it up there to see if anybody commented or took debate. But no? Okay. Where's the apostolic authority in this, though? In the discussion, and here's why I put this up here. In the discussion, you're going to first, a person, if you have the opportunity to talk about this with a person, and they're going to say, well, you know, why this? And you're going to say, and the purpose of discussing in such detail last week, the kind of criteria that we would apply to this, it's going to turn on apostolic authority, right? Which is sort of a circular type of logic. Where do we get the idea of apostolic authority from? The same book that we're using to verify with apostolic authority. So you'll be attacked on that type of reasoning, but that is in fact the reasoning we have. But this is another criticism is in that the most clear attestation, and certainly the only attestation that would fit within our category of divinely inspired, is simply from the Bible, referring back to itself. I gave you this example here of Paul authenticating Luke, but more commonly, individual texts authenticating themselves internally. And so when you get prepared to talk with somebody about apostolic authority, how are you going to explain it to them? This is what they're going to see. They're going to see you have this syllogistic, circular logic where you're citing as your number one criteria something that you only derive from the text itself. This is where you go to those other criteria. Well, it's actually more thoroughly attested to than any other document, and we're relying on a lot of extra-biblical texts to authenticate authorship as well. But again, at the end of the day, it still is a question of faith, because I've now exhausted all the argumentation I have. At the end of it, you'll read it, you'll consider the proof of authorship, things like that, early liturgical use, theological consistency, historical attestation, things like that. And at the end of it, then, you will still, your faith will come by hearing. And that'll be it. But I think you should be able to give an answer more than my grandparents gave me this Bible, so it's not ironclad. I have no ironclad argument to give you. Questions or comments?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of you might be at a disadvantage if you didn't have the resources or the time to do the reading this past week. But I want to switch topics real quick and close out the idea of sharpen some of our thinking. At this point, over the last several weeks, you've done a lot of reading on the idea of inspiration, the idea of inerrancy. Okay, and I want to circle back on some of those ideas and bring some clarity to our thinking, or at least our ability to discuss those things. And so, in the essay titled, I can't remember exactly what it was titled. It had inerrancy in the title of the essay, or issues with inspiration. What are, in our country, I think he breaks it down to three levels of inspiration that people subscribe to. But by way of describing those, I'm going to put, and it's okay, and we're not going to, in the next five minutes, we're not going to have a debate where one side wins and the other side loses. And I will assure you of this. If you ever have a thoughtful discussion on the topic that lasts for more than 74 seconds amongst yourselves, you will find that you do not all think exactly the same on this. But I think that's important that we begin to recognize these things, because you certainly don't think the same way as much of American society. You don't think the same way about this as your neighbor does. And I think it's going to be very difficult to teach your neighbor if you have no idea where they're coming from. You don't know what their issues are, what their hang-ups are. So what are some of the ways, and you can start by describing your own views, or you can take a stab at the views of others. What are some of the views, what do people mean when they say inspiration? Larry, what do you mean? Describe inspiration. And I don't mean like you write a song or a poem for a while. I mean we're talking about the Bible.
God breathed.
Okay. So by that, I'm going to take it to mean that you believe that God gave verbal inspiration to the human author that wrote it down. Okay. Anybody else?
I agree with that, but others would say that that God gave the ideas or the direction to the authors that left the word in the book.
Okay. And so there's really two levels of that, to where, is that the first one?
That's the first one.
So there's this one which is a little more detailed. Greg is describing one that where I'm going to put it in two categories, and one's going to be a higher order, and the other one's going to be a lower order. So I'm trying to capture your general. Some people say that God gave them the specific idea, and then they chose the word. Others will say, knock it down a little bit, and they're trying to take away some of the precision, make it a little more vague. And they'll say that God gave the general idea. So the difference between these would be specific idea and general idea, but in both cases, God left a great deal more up to the human author. And these are just a matter of degrees between these two. There's really, in our society, there's two other very common beliefs, and one of them, strangely enough, is this idea of they're inspired in a non-supernatural way. In fact, these were just people who were involved in the early parts of Christianity. Some of them were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his ministry and stuff like that, and they were inspired in the non-supernatural way to write these things down, and they used their best understanding of those things. So that's it's even lower. That's not divinely inspired. And then even below that, people who really want to water it down will say it's that. But more importantly, it doesn't mean it's that you. It's only inspired through each individual's personal interaction with the text. It means whatever you think it means, kind of thing. So you can cut it out of a way to where it's utterly meaningless and not good for anything. I mean, if you keep going. So we have these ideas up here. Anybody else?
Well, I hear it's inspired, but it has been diluted over many years of translation. I get it all the time.
I'm going to go back to Larry. So, Larry, so when you said that it's God-breathed, you meant the original human author. Right. But we don't have any of their original writings. So you still feel pretty good about it? It certainly wasn't written in English. So you're okay with the English version? Why?
Faith
in the translator?
And the copy.
We had this once before in the early weeks of the class. Does anybody here, it's okay if you do, does anybody here think that that translators, and not necessarily all of them, you could say some, were inspired? Last question. Does anybody think copyists or translators are ever inspired? Some people do, just so you know. You'll come across that. I don't. Does anybody think that some, or all, or whatever, of the copyists or translators were providentially guided? That they were somehow supernaturally enabled?
Beyond that, I don't know how the mechanics work exactly.
Which copyists? Which translators? All of them?
I think that the multiplicity of corroborating copies lends itself to believe that God's providence was involved in that.
But we had the argument that some of the, you know, when we talked about some of the versions that are so bizarre, and I read that passage that said,
did you
say something like, seriously,
I'm going to show. You need to look at some of the English translations that are available for sale at a bookstore and ask yourself, you know, do you think translators and copyists are, you know, there's something special about doing that? I could sit down and tonight decide to be as long as I only had to work in the New Testament. I can't even recognize Hebrews, but I could sit down and be a translator tonight.
Let's see, there's a difference between one person who sits down and does the translation.
There is.
A committee of a large number of people.
I know we're way out of time. And that was one of our points from, was it 2 weeks ago, where we talked about the importance of avoiding those translations that are done by a single person? Because there's a reason why he works alone.
What are we reading for next?
Here's your updated syllabus. Sorry. Going fast because we're late. I'm going to be in trouble.
Stand at the door.
I'll stand at the door. You all go. Go, go, go. Go.